Good morning, brothers and sisters. We'd also like to extend a warm welcome to any guests that are worshiping with us today, as well as anyone who might be joining us online. And we pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together today, and that during this time of fellowship, we will be nourished and refreshed by our loving God, and that He will be glorified by our worship. Consistory has the following announcements. The Lord willing, there'll be a council meeting tomorrow evening, starting at 7:30. Today there will be a special collection by the deacons for the Gateway of Hope Salvation Army in Langley, whose mission it is to assist the homeless and those at risk with material assistance and other crucial supports as they move forward in their lives. Next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the morning worship service. And today our pastor, Jeremy Segstro, will lead us in worship.
Good morning, congregation. What a joy and pleasure it is to be with all of you here on this Lord's Day, gathering for worship of our powerful and loving God. It is a joy to lead any congregation of Jesus Christ in worship, but a special joy when it's my own flock here with me. Our God calls us into worship this morning with these spectacular and scary words of promise from Philippians chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. If you are able, please rise for worship. People called to both faith and suffering, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive His greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are people called to both salvation and also to suffering. And this is hard to accept, but only when we do not fully understand. When our minds are open to the things of God, we will learn to see even suffering as a gift, even suffering as grace. Let us then, with the eyes of faith, sing in praise and joy to our God who is sovereign over all things. Let's use the words of Psalm 47, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Glorious is God's reign, great is his domain. He rules all the lands, issues his commands. It is good for us that God rules. It is good for us that God has given us his law, his commandments to guide our lives lived before his face. This morning we will read that law from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This holy, righteous, and good law, given in smoke and fire, given out of thick darkness, can be summarized by two commandments, but truly just one word, love. Let us all strive in the strength that God gives for us to obey his law of love. In response to God's most holy law, let us sing once more to his praise, recognizing both his greatness, he is king enthroned on cherubim, and his goodness, speaking to Israel, helping and forgiving his people. Let's sing Psalm 99, the stanzas 1, 5, and 6. Let us now bow in thankful and humble prayer before our God, asking a blessing on this worship service. Let's pray. Holy God, we come before you as your people. Just as your nation gathered at the foot of the mountain, so we too gather before you in prayer. We thank you, though, that many things are different. Many things are richer for us than for them. We thank you that we do not have to stand far off from you, but can draw near to your throne of grace. We thank you that you are not hidden in darkness anymore, but that you have revealed yourself in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that our future is secure because of what our Savior did by living a perfect life and by dying an atoning death on the cross. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us open minds and soft hearts. Open minds to learn more about you, seeking to be challenged, seeking to submit to the truths of your word. Give us soft hearts, we pray. Hearts that love as you love. Hearts that break for the pain of others. Hearts that rejoice in the joy of those around us. Hearts that love when it's easy and hearts that love when it's hard. Hearts that love sometimes gently and other times firmly. Gracious God, as we prepare to open your holy word together, open our eyes. We know that by nature we do not accept or even understand spiritual things. But we pray that you will work in us by your Holy Spirit, that your word may come alive for each one of us today, and that we may not leave from this place the same people who walked in the door. Continue to remind us of our justification, that we are righteous before you. Continue to work sanctification in our hearts, making us holier and holier. And make us long and strive for glorification, that perfect future with you, freed from sin. Bless us and keep us close to you, today and always, we pray. Amen. Now, in connection with our text this morning from Romans chapter 8, please open Holy Scripture with me to Psalm chapter 41. Now, Psalm 41 was recently put on my heart, and we can see in this psalm so very clearly the history of God working with his people. All of that history is condensed into these 13 verses. The Lord protects and he blesses his people despite difficulty, despite suffering and opposition from all of those around, and promises that we will dwell with him forever. The entire history of time in one brief psalm. Let's read Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far our reading. In response, let us sing from this same psalm, Psalm 41, all four stanzas. Thank you for that. I know that Psalm 41 is not the most familiar of our psalms, and that is one of the reasons that I chose for us to sing all four stanzas so we become more familiar with it. It's a wonderful psalm with a wonderful theme. Now, in our second last sermon on Romans for now, we've come to Romans chapter 8. Please turn there with me. Now, Romans 8, as we heard last time, as we just barely dipped our toe into the chapter, the first four verses the last time, it's a treasure trove full of shining theological jewels. Last time we looked at those first four jewels, no condemnation, freedom, fulfillment, and walking by the Spirit. And we return here this week and next week in an attempt to mine this chapter for all that it's worth. Now, a bit of a spoiler for you, we will not succeed. We will not mine this for all that it's worth. There will be some jewels that will not be uncovered. But we'll do our best and dive into the glorious depths of God's promises together. Let's read Romans chapter 8, the verses 14 through 30. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The chapter continues on in a more and more marvelous way, but we have to save that for next week. Now, after the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 74, all four stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, have you ever heard the saying, this too will pass? It's a saying that is so popular in both secular circles and in church circles that recently someone asked me, this too will pass. What Bible verse is that again? But it's not actually something that's in the Bible. Instead, this text, this saying, it comes from an ancient legend. There once was a king who came up with a test for his advisors. This is what he said. He said, find me something that will make me happy when I'm sad and sad when I'm happy. The advisors, they puzzled the matter over in their minds, and eventually they brought the king a ring. And he smiled, thinking that they failed their task. How can a ring do this? Until he saw the inscription on the ring, this too will pass. When things are bad, remember, it won't always be this way. Take it one day at a time, this too will pass. When things are good, remember it won't always be this way. Enjoy every great moment. This too will pass. Now, even though this comes from a legend and not the Bible, there is something similar that we can read in God's holy word. And it's even better than this too will pass. And so turn with me, all of you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I usually don't spring this on you quite so early in the sermon, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's important that we read this together. Second Corinthians 4, that's page 1147 in my Bible. Maybe your pew Bibles are different there. Now, and we look at verses 17 and 18. This is what is similar to the saying, but far better than it. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And this is where it connects. For the things that are seen are transient, or passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The NIV has this in a way that maybe we understand better. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. So what does this mean? Well, it contrasts so beautifully with this too will pass. Because what the secular saying suggests is that there's hope because bad things aren't forever, and there's beauty and value and worth to good things because they aren't forever. That's precisely the wrong way to look at it. It is completely untrue that the beauty of something is directly linked to its temporary nature. A flower is not so beautiful because its bloom quickly withers. A sunset is not so beautiful because it will soon be night. And just in case you're unconvinced, I'll take this to a ridiculous extent for you. A marriage is not so beautiful because divorce looms over the horizon. It's ridiculous. A flower or a sunset is beautiful despite its temporary nature. Our desire as believers is not, or should not be, that the ultimate good and the ultimate bad will pass away, and we just have to accept it. That would be an incorrect understanding of Stoicism. But rather, as Christians, we rejoice because this too will pass, is written across all earthly things and no heavenly things. This too will pass. It describes precisely none of our riches in Jesus Christ. In fact, all the other things will pass away, and these riches from our Savior will be the only things that are left, and they will last into eternity. And so as we begin to close the book on the greatest sermon ever written, saving the second half of Romans for another time, let us examine together this phrase, this too will pass. We'll examine together where this phrase actually properly applies. Our identity will never pass away. Our suffering will pass away, and our future is forever secure. This too will pass. Our identity will never pass away. Let me begin by posing what might seem to be a strange question. Do you still prefer that original saying? Do you prefer that saying to 2 Corinthians 4? This too will pass. Is it easier for you to live in a world where everything is temporary? Is it easier for you to be stoic in the wrong way? You cut off all of the high and the low parts of your emotional journey, and you sort of exist in that plateau state of being fine. Never really sad, never really joyful either. Well, if you don't understand how anyone could ever think of that, let me put it this way to you. Just as there are those of us who are afraid of heights, afraid to stand on a ladder, afraid to stand on a roof, there are also those of us who are afraid of emotional heights. Can I dare to let myself hope? Can I dare to let myself feel joy? Can I dare to let a friend into my life? It'll all just pass away anyways. I might as well not even have it. I can just have the little things pass away. This too will pass. It feels like a curse, but it's a curse that has become comfortable for some of us. We hate it, but we also love it. We can live in a world where everything is temporary. It's become our new normal. But living where there are eternal things, where there are things that no matter how hard we try, we can't change, this can terrify us. We love to be in control. But should we be terrified? What are these things that are eternal for those who believe? What exactly is it that is promised to us that will never fade away? What will never die? We began to hear of these glories the last time. I heard of that at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 with the wonderful words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That shining jewel of comfort and joy and peace. No condemnation. Jesus Christ, he's entered the conversation and has taken on that wrath that we so righteously deserve, that we so rightly deserve, and he has given us the righteousness that he has so perfectly earned. No condemnation. And then we heard, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Sin says, jump. And we can resist. We can draw our sword. We can fight with sin. We can say, not today. I don't have to obey you. I have a new master, Jesus Christ. And then the glorious eternal promises, they continue with the promise of fulfillment. That the law has been fulfilled with the Lord. Because only one of these can save us. And then the promise of walking by the Spirit. Depending on the Spirit instead of living in our own strength. Oh, these promises we cannot speak in detail this morning, because there are other wonderful promises as the chapter continues. Romans 8 is a chapter that can be pictured as a mountain goat, leaping from peak to peak with ever greater promises, with ever greater joys. What began with no condemnation ends with no separation. No separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. Looking to our text this morning, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." All who are led by the Spirit. This comes directly from that last glorious promise, walking by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who are awake, those who recognize their sin, those who fight against it with all of the strength that the Spirit provides, it is these people. These people who I hope and pray you all are, these people are sons of God. And this is one of the most precious, the most glorious themes in the Bible. And it all begins here. Apart from three very minor references in Matthew and Luke, this is the first time in the New Testament age where Christians are called sons of God. And we may not be too overly awed by this, because we are very familiar with this language in the church. Try to hear it now as though you're hearing it for the very first time. Think of how the Roman church would have heard this. The Gentiles, you are sons of God. The Jews, you're not only God's covenant people. You're not only owned by him. He's not just your master, but he's your father. I hear about the father aspect this afternoon. But you are a son of God. Every single one of you, even the women, you are all sons of God. Now, we shouldn't view this as sexism, but rather it's the exact opposite. The fact that the Apostle Paul says that all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, that speaks to the remarkable progressivism of the gospel. Men, women, children, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all are sons. What that means is all are heirs, all will inherit. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Paul further explains this sonship aspect. Sons are contrasted with slaves. There's these two groups, sons and slaves. What's the difference? Well, slaves, they're always fearful. Because for slaves, their entire identity is that of performance. Maybe that's how we view Christianity. That's how a lot of the Jews view Judaism. It's that of performance. Living a perfect life so you're not cast out. Slaves, they're always one wrong move away from being cast out. A slave is not loved, a slave is used, and a slave is temporary. A slave is a this too will pass kind of identity. But a son, on the other hand, a son is an heir, a son is loved. A son has rights and privileges, a son is eternally a son. And as sons, we're welcomed in, and we're never cast out. But one of you might say, the text says adopted son, the spirit of adoption. We're adopted as children. And this might make us pause. Is there a difference in the Apostle Paul's mind between adopted children and natural children? Do adopted children have less of a status in the home? Is there a two-tiered system here? Well, not at all. We might think that in the days of the Roman Empire, bloodlines might be something that matter immensely. You can trace your bloodline back. You have this blue blood running through your veins. But that was more of a medieval thing, not in terms of the Roman Empire. What Paul is drawing on here is these amazing Roman adoption laws. The word Paul uses is for that of being placed in a family, of belonging. Adopted, placed in, welcomed in. And what adoption meant in that time was that you immediately lost all of the rights and privileges and debts of your old family. Does that sound familiar? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Death and condemnation, we could say, are the rights and the privileges of our old life, and they are lost immediately. Literally, what Romans 8 verse 1 says, wanted to say this the last time, there was no time. What Romans 8 verse 1 says, literally, is there is not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not good English, but it's great theology. Not one condemnation. Not an ounce. That old way of life is dead. You immediately, with the adoption process, you immediately lose all of the rights and privileges and debts of your old family. And you immediately gain, then, all of the rights and privileges of your new family. Exactly the same as a natural-born son. When your father dies, you inherit exactly the same as all of the natural-born sons. You gain land, you gain wealth, you gain power. Now, the most famous adopted child in the Roman Empire was a man named Gaius Octavius. If you know your history, you know where this is going. But if you don't, that's fine. You might know this man better as Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who sent out a decree that all the world should be registered. He was an adopted child of Julius Caesar. He inherited all of the rights and privileges of ruling the entire world. That's just like us. We are adopted children of God. And we will reign with Christ, the natural Son of God, forever. We inherit everything. Everything. An adopted child is by no means a second-class citizen. But the problem is that this adoption, it's an invisible thing. We've been welcomed into the household of God, but we've been welcomed in internally. We've been welcomed in invisibly. And the apostle recognizes that this is hard to believe, these invisible things that are eternal. What is seen will fade away, but what is unseen will not decay. And so he helps us. He helps us here. In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When we doubt it, the Spirit works that confidence, that faith in us. Because not only has God placed his seal on us, washed us clean in the blood of Christ, welcomed us into his home to dwell with him forever, but he has also given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to comfort us when we doubt. The Holy Spirit, when he's promised in John 14, he's called the Comforter. In fact, he's called another Comforter. Because the first comforter was Christ. Just as Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, he would comfort his disciples. We read that so often his disciples were afraid. He comforted them, believe in God, believe also in me. All will be well. I have all of these promises for you. He would work with their weakness. He would meet them in their brokenness. So too, the Holy Spirit now fulfills that role. He comforts us. When we doubt the eternal invisible things, he comes to us and he assures us of eternal life. He assures us of our adoption, of our eternal identity as heirs of God. And in this life, in this world, we desperately need assurance. Because even for heirs of the ruler of all, with these wonderful promises, we will inherit everything. This world right now, before we've inherited everything, is a world filled with pain and suffering. The Holy Spirit assures us that there is a purpose to suffering, and there is also an end to suffering. It will pass away. It's our second point this morning. Now, Romans 8 would be a lot easier if the Apostle Paul made a firm separation between sonship and suffering. This life would be a lot easier if there was that firm separation there. You are sons, you are heirs to eternal life, you have this bright and glorious future, but before that is realized, there's going to be suffering. And it sucks, but it's temporary. That would be wonderful if that was the entirety of it. Sonship over here, suffering over there. We have this already, but we're kind of in this stage and we're moving there. But that's not really what Paul does. He doesn't have them so separate from each other. Because what do we see in verse 17 of our text? We see suffering and sonship completely enmeshed together. Backing up to verse 16 for context, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It'd be wonderful if it would stop right there, end of the verse, but it doesn't. Heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a certain amount of frustration and confusion that we can have there with the end of verse 17. So what do we make of it? Well, we see that there is at once the teaching that suffering is related to glory, and then that the suffering is contrasted from glory. First of all, how they are related. Now, the relation between suffering and glory is what we would call conditional. Provided that we suffer with him, that's the condition, in order that we might be glorified with him. That's the result. And here, glorification, that's related then to being a co-heir with Christ. What do we inherit as heirs? Glorification. Now, this can then produce in us all kinds of uneasiness, all kinds of doubt. You might say, I thought all of this was already accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now I too have to suffer, and I have to suffer with Christ. Does that mean that my suffering has to match his suffering so that my glorification will then match his glorification? I've suffered some, but maybe not a lot. Or I've suffered a lot, but not like Christ. I haven't been crucified. Do I need to be crucified then? But we can calm down. We have to calm down. We have to calm our fears and we have to calm our doubts. Because what was true for us in point number one about us being heirs of God is still true. What was true last time about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is still true. What we will hear in point three about the golden chain of salvation, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is still true. But how then? How can we make sense of this puzzle? Let's unravel this together. If we are justified, we will be glorified. And only those who suffer will be glorified. What should we make of this then? Oh, we must conclude then that suffering is part of the Christian experience. It's a natural part of the Christian experience living in this world. It's not something that we have to add in order to be saved. for the only suffering that saves us is the suffering of Christ. How could we ever add to his work on the cross? It's nonsense. So what is this suffering then? It's built in to the Christian life. The suffering of our sanctification. It feels like suffering to kill your old nature each and every day. It feels like suffering. Because while on the one hand it isn't you anymore, you have a new nature, on the other hand it definitely still is. It's still you. You have what we called last time that sleeper agent at work in us. You have to deny. You have to starve. You have to kill your old nature by any means necessary in the strength that the Spirit gives. That's one of the sufferings we experience. Killing your old nature, saying no to sin, saying yes to righteousness. Then there's that external suffering that's added on. We struggle with our own sin, and we struggle with the sinful behavior of others. We heard this in our reading in Psalm 41, something that I hope none of you have ever had to struggle with, because it is very deep suffering. Verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together about me, they imagine the worst for me. Verse 9, even my closest friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Hopefully that is not your experience of suffering, but we do have some experience of suffering. We will be hated in this world because we confess the name of the Lord. We will be hated in this world because we have a sexual ethic that is consistent with Scripture. We will be hated in this world because we value life in the womb, we value the life of those living with disabilities, we value the life of the elderly. By confessing that Jesus Christ and not Caesar is Lord, in our day and age, Jesus Christ and not wokeism is Lord, we have set ourselves up as enemies of this world. This world is not a big fan of enemies. But there's another conclusion that we can come to about suffering. All the justified will be glorified, true. Those who suffer will be glorified, true. Suffering must be part of the Christian life, flowing from justification. There's that suffering of sanctification, true. But also now, God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, our Abba, as Paul puts it, he will see you through your suffering. That's another aspect of this, that those who suffer will be glorified. That means that suffering is not the end. He will preserve you in suffering. The suffering will not stop your salvation. The suffering is not like a saw that saws through that golden chain of salvation. No. Your salvation is eternal. Your salvation is eternal, but your suffering is temporary. That's the contrast then that Paul goes on to describe, the contrast between suffering and glory. We see that in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. From verse 18 to the end of our text this morning, really through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, he outlines his theology of suffering. And it can all be summed up in four words. Just four words. It is worth it. All of the suffering, it's worth it. It's more than that, but this is Paul's conclusion. It is worth it. And we can see that it's worth it for four reasons. First of all, the lesser paves the way to the greater. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth comparing. Do you know what this means? It means that when we step through the veil that separates this world from the next world, it means that all of our sufferings here will seem as nothing. The sufferings that are so overwhelming now, they will seem as nothing in comparison to the weight of glory. A weight of glory unsurpassed. Unsurpassed by the tiny hints of glory we see here, but also unsurpassed by all of the suffering here. There is deep suffering Paul doesn't minimize that. There's intense physical pain. There's lack of physical ability. There's lack of mental ability. There's paralyzing anxiety where people feel trapped in their homes. There's crippling depression where people can't get out of bed. There's illness. There's even death. And Paul knows this. He's not writing this out of ignorance. The Apostle Paul, he suffered more than many of us will ever suffer. Whipped by the Jews, beaten by the Gentiles, stoned, shipwrecked, starving, dehydrated, anxious for all the churches, imprisoned, and eventually beheaded for his faith. And yet, what he says, it's not worth comparing. All of this is worth it. What glory! What glory then is waiting for us? So much glory that we could never imagine. Our fear here on this earth is that the glory that is promised is not worth all of our suffering. Because sometimes all that we can see is the suffering. Whatever God has planned, it's not worth this. But how does our saying go? What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. The lesser gives way to the greater, and the temporary is replaced by the eternal. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's where our sufferings are limited to. Our sufferings here will not continue forever. That's just not how it works. When suffering has produced its work, it will pass away. We see the hope, we see the confidence of the end of suffering in the next few verses. We see, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free. And then again, that the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When we will be publicly declared as heirs, when we will receive that full inheritance. For the creation was subjected to futility, but creation will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation itself will be set free. It hasn't been set free yet. Creation still groans under the weight of sin. Creation meant to glorify God has been corrupted just as we are. Now, we shouldn't get confused and say this means that Christ died for the sins of creation, that Christ died for the sins of a sunset or a waterfall, but rather that there will be a new creation. Creation will be renewed. So this promise belongs properly to glorification, not justification. The glorification aspect of our salvation, not justification. For we know that creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Pains of childbirth. What a description there that Paul uses. The pains of childbirth, that means that something is coming. That means that something is being produced inside. And it's glorious. It's perfect. It's paradise. But man, is it ever painful. Paradise is being grown, we could say, in the womb of this world. And we're getting ever closer every day, every moment. We're getting ever closer to the due date. Now, a moment ago, I said, when suffering produces its work, what exactly is that work that suffering is meant to produce? Well, we see this answered in the next few verses of our text. Suffering sanctifies us, and in a very strange way, suffering even comforts us. Suffering sanctifies us because it makes us draw closer to God and depend on him. Specifically, God, the Holy Spirit who is at work inside of us, making us holy. It's verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That last word there, purpose, it governs the whole phrase. Not only is it God's purpose to call us, but all things are God's purpose. All things are the purpose of God, even when you can't see the purpose. Not knowing why it's God's plan to still have you on this side of glory, there is still a purpose. The purpose of God is to make us more and more Christ-like, more and more holy, for us to reveal that then to all of those around us, revealing more and more of that family resemblance we have as his children. And the name Christian, and we'll get there not too much longer in our Lord's days. We talk about Christian, what that means. It means little Christ. We are to do the work of Christ here. He is gone. We are here as his representatives. Maybe that is the purpose as to why we're here. We're sanctified. We're sanctified in our suffering, causing us to depend on him, making us rely on God rather than ourselves, encouraging us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we are comforted in our suffering. Our suffering, in a sense, as strange as it sounds, is comfort. Because suffering feels so foreign. Every time, we never get used to suffering. Because that's exactly what it is. Suffering is foreign. It's not the way that it should be. It's not the way that it will always be. What's natural is the resolution of suffering. What's natural is comfort. And the Holy Spirit, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, when we groan in pain, he groans in comfort. Divine, almighty comfort. So right across all of your sufferings, the words, this too will pass. Because they will. This saying, it perfectly describes our earthly sufferings. They are not forever. They will pass away. There will be a day when they will be no more. Psalm 41 speaks to this so beautifully. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. There are days of trouble, but our God will always deliver us from them. Whether the day is 24 hours or 24 years, we will be delivered. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. And let us not be so small-minded as to apply this exclusively to our earthly health, to our earthly life, because this too will pass. Our earthly pleasures and treasures will pass away. Our earthly health will stop one day, exchanged for eternal, lasting treasure and glory. But rather, ultimately, what this means is that the Lord protects our soul. Our soul will stay alive, truly alive, raised with Christ, never to die again. It will stay alive even through the terrors of death. When that soul is ripped from our body, the soul will not die. We will be sustained on our sickbed. Again, not necessarily physically. There will be a sickbed for each one of us that becomes our deathbed. But during that suffering, when we are lying there on that sickbed, we will be sustained. We will not be lost to God. We will not be disinherited from his house. In our suffering, we will be kept close to him, forever dwelling with our Father. Indeed, however difficult our road, wandering in the wilderness, walking on a road marked with suffering, even defined by suffering for a season, our destination, our future at the end of that road is secure. That's our final point this morning. So what is our destination? What does our future look like? Well, in a word, it's glorious. In verse 29 of our text, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Verse 29 and 30, these verses we just read, they sit, as it were, on the foundation of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so often, with verse 28, that foundation, we make a mistake. We make a mistake with this verse. We make a mistake when we say it to others, and we make a mistake when we hear it said to us. All things work together for good. We say this to those who are hurting, to those who are on that road of pain and in that season of suffering, and this is the mistake that we make. It's not wrong to say this, it's not, but when we say it as a simple solution to everything, when we say these words, all things work together for good, and then we sit back with a contented smile on our face, thinking that we fixed the problem, that the suffering is now done and we've gotten the other person through it, that's our mistake. This is ridiculous. Because what is this verse? This verse is a foundation. This verse is not a building in itself. This verse, out of context, is not a skyscraper of hope. It's not a one-punch knockout to any suffering someone is going through. So if you're going to use this verse in someone else's suffering, use it carefully. Use it in context. Mourn with those who mourn. Show care and compassion. And when you want to show comfort, remind them of who they are in God. Remind them of the weight of glory that is about to descend upon them. Remind them that their sorrow is not the punishment of God, and that being sad, being confused, even being angry with God, cannot take away their salvation. Because of the context. Because of the context. That is the comfort. Because out of context, to tell someone that the death of a loved one might make them a bit emotionally stronger a year from now, it'll all work out for good, you'll be strengthened through this process, that is heartless and cruel. That's not what God does. That's not what Scripture says to do. And then the other mistake that we can make, essentially exactly the same, but from the other side. When we hear this verse, when someone who wants to comfort you, someone who wants to comfort you with the beautiful truths of Scripture remembers Romans 8:28. Maybe you memorized it in school, Romans 8:28, and they bring this eternal promise of God, and they make a mistake in how they go about it. Try in your pain to have patience with them. You remember the context of Romans 8, and ask your would-be comforter to read Romans 8 together with you. Hear the true context of this comfort. Help your comforter truly comfort you. Let us not turn Romans 8:28 into something that causes us pain instead of comfort. So Romans 8:28 is a foundation. What is then built on top? What is built on top of this foundation? Now, it's only the most glorious building ever constructed. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We only have a few minutes left. I've probably already gone over time, so we have to go through this quickly. So hold on. So, those whom he foreknew. Before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, God knew you. Now, of course, God knew everyone who would ever exist. But this knowing right here is a special kind of knowing. It's a deep knowing. It's a deep loving. By all accounts, it doesn't make sense that God would know us and yet still love us. Knowing all of our inner darkness, knowing all of our sins and our weaknesses, knowing the depths of our hatred, when he has commanded us to love, we hate instead, and he still loves us. He knew you. He knew you as a member of his church, as a member of his family, as someone washed by the blood of his son. Before time began, before Christ ever died, before you were ever washed clean, this is how he knew you. Because time doesn't call the shots when it comes to God. He is eternal. He's beyond time. And so, before you were ever born, you were already reborn. Before you ever breathed your first breath, you were washed clean in the blood of Christ. He knew you. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We're still in the time before time here. He predestined you. He did not just know you as redeemed, but he caused your redemption. He wrote your name in the book of life. Your name that can never and will never be blotted out. He predestined you. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And now we've sort of stepped into time. The call has gone out. There's a call that goes out through ministers, through teachers, through reading the Bible. But truly, this is the inner call from God. This is the most powerful call. One minister put it this way. He said, this call is not the call of a person calling to a dog, because a dog may or may not come. But rather, this call that Paul talks about here is the call of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. The call contains the power to do what it commands. The call contains the power to do what it commands. And those whom he called, he also justified. We spent quite a bit of time earlier in the series explaining the depths and the nuances of justification. But in summary, it is this. God was telling the truth when he called you. When the gospel call comes and says your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Jesus, his blood has washed you clean, that call of the gospel is completely true. When he called Lazarus, his call included the power for the dead man to come back to life. When he calls you and me, when he promises that our sins are forgiven us, they are. We are justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And these words, they're put in the past tense because, as we already heard, God is timeless. And so for God, we are already glorified. But for us, in time, those words, they're put in the past tense because they are so certain. It is as though they have already happened. Justification has already happened. We are sure that it did. We look back in history. The cross happened. It was a historical event. It happened. We are certain of it. And glorification, though it is still to come, it is just as certain. The beginning of the process will continue through to the end. It is an unbreakable golden chain. So the saying, this too will pass. But for some things, for so many things, yes, absolutely use the saying. Everything you can see, even God's good gifts of earthly blessings, they will pass away. Everything you can see, even the suffering that God allows, it will pass away. But the things that are unseen, your identity, your sonship, your everlasting inheritance, the weight of glory that is descending upon us, even now. These things will never pass away. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give of the gift that God has given to you. A reminder that the offerings for today will be for the Salvation Army Gateway of Hope, after which we'll sing Psalm 124, recognizing just how much God has done and how lost we would be without him, truly hopeless and helpless. May God bless your giving. our congregational prayer this morning, we lift up our brother and sister Garrett and Anita Dam, as Anita's mother broke her hip and had to go in for surgery this week. We'll give thanks that the surgery was a success and pray for recovery and peace for her. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever, even in times of difficulty and suffering. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Let's pray. Lord God of creation, you have shaped creation by your word. Lord God of salvation, you have saved us in your mercy. You have heard our prayer. You have been by our side. I come before you now so full, so comforted, so thankful. So thankful that this too will pass has been written across each and every earthly thing, but not a single one of our heavenly blessings. I give you thanks for the temporary blessings, for we acknowledge that they too are from your hand. And we give you thanks even for the temporary sufferings, for we acknowledge that you are in control of them too, what you protect us from and whatever reaches us, and what you allow, and what you do for us and in us with these sufferings. Even suffering is grace. And we thank you most of all for the things that will never pass away. We thank you for the gift of sonship. We thank you for the gift of predestination, of calling, of justifying, of glorifying. We thank you that our future is secure with you, kept in heaven waiting for us, coming closer and closer each day. But before this world passes away into the next, despite our understanding of suffering, there is still difficulty to be had. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us the words to lift up to you right now. And those words that remain unspoken, that he will groan on our behalf before your throne. Lord, we lift up our sister, Ellie Mainz, the mother of Anita Dam. Lord, as her earthly tent continues to wear away, there's frustration and confusion as to why she has not yet been taken up to you. We thank you for your care over her, that even though you have allowed her to break her hip, you also provided doctors and a surgery to put her back together. We pray that her recovery will go well, in the hospital and then in Manoa Manor. We thank you for the care and love that she has from her family. Give wisdom to Anita and Garrett and the rest of the family as they seek to care for and comfort Allie, as her life continues by your providence. In your perfect timing, let your child depart and receive what she longs for, that glorification and dwelling with you. And for everyone else here, O Lord, in all of our various struggles and our sorrows, large or small, new or chronic, Lord, we pray for the eyes to see. We pray for the eyes to see the comfort you provide for today, the hope that you provide for tomorrow. Do not let us fall into despair, but keep our eyes fixed on you in this race, throwing off everything that hinders and praising you, whether we see your hand of blessing in our lives or not. You are always good, and everything is grace. All of this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible. Amen. In closing, let us sing together the song of a man who truly knew suffering and confusion, a man who truly depended on the Lord for every good thing, acknowledging his power and love, the song of the prophet Habakkuk, hymn 14, the stanzas 1, 7, 9, and 10.
Thank you.
Receive now the blessing of your God and go in his peace that he gives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.